Congratulations to all the graduates in our midst. Hopefully the weather won't spoil your graduation or your party. Also, wanted to make another plug just for VBS. I look at the different ways that we reach out to the community, and I think one of the primary ways that we do so is through VBS. It's, as they say, if you love somebody's children, they'll hear what you have to say. And so it's a good opportunity for us to expose children to the gospel, give them the seeds that hopefully will bring forth an eternal life, and also give us some inroads with some parents and possibly share Christ with them. And so as you guys are getting involved and recruiting people, let me just encourage you to see it as an outreach opportunity. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will listen to what the Word has to say today. Father, we come before you as a great and mighty God. You have revealed yourself very clearly through what is written and all of creation. And Father, as we have been commissioned to take the gospel to all nations, I pray that we will hear what Jesus has to say about unbelief and the causes of it. I pray that you will help us to believe, to get rid of those obstacles that hinder our belief. And as we address unbelief in other people, as we share the gospel, that we will be able to shrewdly help them to see the root causes of it. Father, I pray for me. I pray that the Holy Spirit will just empower me to preach your word with clarity, that it will be the strength of your word that changes and transforms lives. And Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit to do a work in the lives of many of the brothers and sisters here as we hear this word. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have had the privilege of sharing Christ with many atheists. And when you share with an atheist, inevitably the conversation will degenerate into a request. They will tell you, and not everyone, but the ones I have spoken with, they will tell you, if God loves me, and if God wants me to become a Christian, then why doesn't he give me a sign? Why doesn't he do something that will cause me to believe in him, and then I will believe? And so I will ask the question, well, what kind of sign are you looking for? And they'll say, well, it'd be nice if he were to maybe come down and talk with me. Maybe I can see him, hear what he has to say. Maybe touch him if I get close enough. And then once he does that, he does some miracles that will make it very clear that he truly is sent from God. If he does all these things, then I will believe. Now, this sounds reasonable. It sounds noble. You see, an atheist doesn't want to view themselves as some hardened cynic. Rather, they view themselves as intellectual pilgrims on this quest for truth, and the reason why they just can't believe is that their scientific mind does not allow them to do so. There's just not enough evidence out there. But is the problem really a lack of evidence? Is that what holds them back from believing? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45, Jesus begins to address the root cause of unbelief, and it's not rooted in lack of evidence. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, this passage is pivotal in our understanding of the book. It's really a turning point, if you will. It's a time when Jesus moves on from the Pharisees and addresses those who actually want to hear his message. And in this, he explains the cause of their unbelief. Now, prior to this passage, Jesus had a very broad ministry. He did healings and miracles. He was teaching frequently on the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see that there's some significant pushback. Remember, Jesus' disciples were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were kind of like the hall monitors saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You're not supposed to do that. That is breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes back and forth about how they're missing the point of the Sabbath. He is a point of the Sabbath. And then they bait him by having him do a miracle on the Sabbath, healing a man with a withered hand. And again, he broke the Sabbath by doing this miracle. And so the Pharisees plot how to destroy Jesus. They don't look at the miracle and think, maybe we're wrong about Jesus. I mean, he is doing the supernatural power. What they did was they said, he's able to do these things. He's able to do things like expel a demon by manipulating the power of demons. He is actually a servant of Satan, a warlock schooled in the dark arts. And so they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and at this point, Jesus has had enough. He says that is absurd. It is ridiculous. Right? For Satan to attack himself is to have a divided kingdom, which will fall. And then he tells them that all sins will be forgiven with the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When they see the power of the Holy Spirit, they behold the manifest power of the Holy Spirit, and they call the Holy Spirit Satan. That's a bridge too far. And then he explains the reason why you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit is because there is something rotten in your heart. You are a brood of vipers. You speak evil because you are evil. And then the Pharisees kind of push back. They say, okay, hold on, time out. Kind of getting extreme here, Jesus. Calling us a brood of vipers and everything, unforgivable. Why don't you just give us a sign? And Jesus says, no. You're not getting any more signs, except for a sign which you will see when it's too late. You see, the problem is not that they can't believe. It's not that there's enough evidence. It's that they won't believe. They don't want to believe. You see, when you look at the anatomy of unbelief, it's not rooted in somebody not having enough information. Is rooted in a heart that's unable to process the information given to them and whose affection and love for sin causes them to reject the clear evidences given to them. You see, we are called as a people to take the gospel to all nations, agreed? And we know that when anybody converts, it's a work of God, but nonetheless, we agree with Paul that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And if you're going to persuade men, you need to know what it is inside of them that prevents belief, what causes them to reject the clear message of the gospel. And I think as we probe the depths of unbelief, when we look at the anatomy of unbelief, we're going to see four things. We're going to see that unbelief masks itself as reasonable. Two, unbelief is rooted in sin. Unbelief is blind, and unbelief hardens with time. And when we look at all of this, we will see that the way we deal with unbelief is not by giving more information, it's to do something else, which I will get to. So let's look at the first point. Unbelief masks itself as reasonable. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. After all the confrontation, they just say, all right, maybe you have a point. I'll tell you what, Jesus, we'll give you one more chance. We'll give you one more chance. You do a sign for us, and then maybe we'll think about believing. Now, there's many, many problems with this, isn't there? They already saw a number of signs, but they wanted some special confirmation. I mean, you might think about Moses. Remember how Moses was sent by Yahweh into Egypt, and he asked, well, how am I going to convince them that they're my people? And God gave him some signs to do, right? You put the hand in the robe, and you pull it out, and it's leprous. You put it back in, and it's clean. Or he throws a snake, or throws a staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake. I mean, they're making some sort of reasonable request here. I mean, Jesus, I mean, if you're going to lead us, I mean, at least pull a Moses and do a sign. And Jesus, and it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But they already saw the signs. They already saw the signs, and they didn't respond. Secondly, you look at the self-righteousness in even asking for a sign. You see, the Pharisees acted like they were kingmakers. I tell you what, Jesus, you do these signs, and we will give your endorsement, and we'll get behind you, and we'll go ahead and confirm you as the Messiah, but you need to do this and kind of meet our grid. We are the religious leaders of Israel. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't need a kingmaker. He already has a kingmaker, and his name is Yahweh. It's his Father. It's the Holy Spirit who confirms who he is through the signs and through the teaching that he has given. He's one who teaches with authority, and as one who teaches with authority, he doesn't need other authorities to give him authority. He already has the authority given to him by God. And thirdly, not only were there signs that they've already seen, not only do they presume to be kingmakers, but thirdly, they don't have the ability to even read the signs. I remember traveling in Russia for a missions trip, and they use a different alphabet, and you can't read a thing. I mean, there's these signs telling you where to go, but if you can't read it, it does no use. So Jesus is giving these signs, but they can't even read the signs. In fact, there's a real fascinating passage in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 29, this is on the eve of his crucifixion, and Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now this is the key point. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Isn't that fascinating? The voice of God speaks to Jesus, and some recognize it as an angel. They recognize that actual words are being spoken, whereas other people hear the same vibrations, if you will, the same sounds, and they conclude that it was thunder. See, the problem with the Pharisees is they couldn't decode the signs. The signs were sent with an FM frequency, and they only had an AM receiver. Jesus could give all the signs in the world, but they weren't able to interpret them. You see, the problem with asking for a sign is they were ill-equipped to even process a sign. And yet that did not stop them from asking, and they asked because it was reasonable. I mean, the Pharisees did not want to admit that they were unteachable. I mean, wouldn't that go against the Proverbs and many of the other parts of the law that they advocate and teach? They had to reject him in a way that seemed halfway pious. Just like many people will say, well, I am not going to follow Jesus until I know for sure that what he says is true. I am an intellectual pilgrim on a quest for truth. And it seems reasonable. And this really feeds the real root cause of unbelief, which is self-righteousness. For them to say that I am not following Christ because of my sin is quite a different story. But if you were to reject the claims of Christ because it's reasonable, that allows you to have an elevated and maintain an elevated view of yourself and not make you look like an unrighteous person to other people. See, one thing about unbelievers is they are almost self-righteous in their belief. They always have a good reason for not believing, whether it be the bad things that God does or Christians do, or the fact that there's not enough evidence. The reason why I am an unbeliever is not because I'm wicked, but because I'm too smart to be one. Unbelief disguises itself as being reasonable, but in reality, unbelief is rooted in sin. Look at verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, can you imagine just being a fly on the wall in this conversation? They ask for a sign, and he says, "Oh, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign." By implication, you are evil and you are adulterous. And by generation, he's not talking about just the scribes and Pharisees, but all those who follow after him, which is really the bulk of Israel. Now, adultery is a very strong term. It takes you back to the Old Testament. Remember how the Jews were God's covenant people? They were to commit themselves to worshiping God alone and not worshiping any idols. And they committed spiritual adultery when they worshiped Asherah and Baal and Molech. Now, after the exile, after they're shipped away, it's really fascinating to see that idol worship basically stopped. You ever notice that in the New Testament? Do you ever see Baal or Asherah or Molech? Do you ever find Jews that there's this problem where they're worshiping Zeus or Diana or some other Greek or Roman god? They don't. By and large, they were very faithful to not commit idolatry. But you know, at the heart of everyone is a worshiper. They were worshipers. And notice who they did not worship. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, they seek to destroy him. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, they say is Satan. So are they really worshiping the first person of the Trinity, God the Father? You see, they had a very self-righteous religion. And who is the object of worship in a self-righteous religion? It's the self. Right? There's really two kinds of religions out there. There's ones of self-righteousness, where really it's the worship of self and the exaltation of self. And then there's what I call a borrowed righteousness religion, where the righteousness is actually a gift from somebody else. In this case, it's Jesus Christ. And in their self-righteous religion, they had a religion that allowed for the exaltation of self. They had rules that they can follow that allowed themselves to be exalted. Jesus challenged those rules and exposed them of not being righteous, which made them angry because their very object of their religion was being challenged. They were a wicked and adulterous and self-righteous people. Their unbelief was not rooted in the lack of evidence. That was just a smokescreen. It was rooted in their sin. And the thing is, they were blind to it. They were blind to their sin. Their unbelief was so pervasive, they didn't see it as wicked. So that brings us to the third point, that an unbelief is blind. Now, Jesus points out later on in the book that the most dangerous person in the world is a blind man who thinks he can see. If you are a blind person who thinks he can see, you'll take the hand of another blind man and say, "Follow me. I know exactly where I'm going." As Jesus explains, both will fall into a pit. And so you have the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of Israel at that time. "We are the ones who know the law. We know who God is. And it's too complicated for you to understand. You need lots of schooling. So why don't you follow us? And we will lead you into the truth." They were blind guides leading the blind. And they are asking for a sign. And Jesus tells them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of prophet Jonah." Now, Jonah is one of my children's favorite Bible stories. And I will confess, it's one of my favorite Bible stories as well. I love it. And you know the prophet Jonah. He was kind of a cantankerous prophet who was given a direct revelation from God to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh, I mean, that's a wicked city. It's like telling a modern-day Jew, go to Iran and tell them to repent so I can save them. And they're like, whoa, I was hoping you'd destroy them, God. I don't want to give them a heads up. And so what does Jonah do? He gets on board a ship and he sails to the opposite direction. Instead of going to Nineveh, which is a modern-day Iraq, he goes to modern-day Spain. But he can't outrun God. God hunts him down, which takes like a millisecond with God, right? He sends a storm, and the sailors are just panicking, like, what are we going to do? And they draw lots, and Jonah gets singled out, and he wakes up from his nap, how he slept, I don't know, and says, okay, it's me. This is my God who sent this. If you want to save yourselves, throw me in the ocean. Sailors didn't want to do it. They threw him in the ocean, and a big fish swallowed him up. I actually did some research. They think it was a whale shark, okay? That would be terrifying. And he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. God actually has him kind of go the other way, we assume. And at God's command, the fish vomits. And Jonah is just spit out on a beach. And he walks to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, at this time, was in a very fragile state. Now, at the height of their empire, they were growing, they were expanding with that glorious golden era. And after the golden era, there's kind of a maintenance era where they're just trying to keep the border secure. But now they have reached a point where the borders were insecure. The armies and the nations around them were gathering in strength, wanting their land back. And on top of that, Nineveh was infected by the plague, and the leadership was infected by discord, and there was a lot of rivalry going on. It was a very unstable state. And then this man appears, and he looks different, no doubt because of the stomach acids. And they find out that he was swallowed by a fish and regurgitated. And this would have a profound impact on the Ninevites. Do you guys know what Nineveh literally means? Anybody? I would offer money, but you guys would probably get it right and I'd lose money. It means fish town. See, Nineveh, according to legend, was established by a fish god. Half human, half fish. He founded the city. So they had this thing for fish, and here's a prophet who has been delivered to them from a fish. And he's announcing that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days, and he came from a fish. Jonah was the sign. Him being swallowed, transported, coughed up on the beach, and delivered was a sign that no doubt caused the Ninevites to take his proclamation rather seriously. And so Jesus is saying, there'll be no sign given to this generation but the sign of Jonah. Now, just like Jonah was incarcerated in fish flesh for 3 days and three nights, Jesus will be incarcerated in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And for some of you who are kind of doing the math and concluding that that couldn't possibly work, you keep in mind that according to Hebrew way of reckoning, night and day just counted as one day. So if you were just a minute into the next day, that counted as a day and a night. That's just culturally how they refer to that day. There is no contradiction at all. So for 3 days and three nights, for parts of 3 days and three nights, Jesus was in the earth. And just like how Jonah was delivered from death, delivered from this prison alive, Jesus was delivered from the grave alive. The resurrected Jesus is kind of like the regurgitated Jonah, only greater, and it points to the power of God and how he has been anointed as the messenger of God. Now, what's interesting is how the Pharisees and the scribes respond to this sign. Jesus has given many signs, hasn't he? He's given many teachings, many signs. It's very clear that he's of the Lord, but they would not believe. They refused to believe. If they wouldn't believe the little signs, they won't believe the big sign. I mean, this is a point that Jesus makes when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He uses that parable. Do you remember that one? Where you have a poor man, you have a rich man. They both get consigned to this intermediate state. One's in with Abraham, he's in paradise. Another one is in hell. And the rich man is in agony, and he tells Abraham, can you send this Lazarus to my family so that they might convert? Because maybe they'll believe somebody who rose from the dead. And Abraham says this in Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you're not going to believe that I'm the Messiah because I cast out a demon, you're not going to believe this sign of Jonah. And did you know that they actually got that sign? Matthew 28:11-15. While they're going, some of the disciples, after they found out the news of the resurrection, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is what we call a cover-up. Oh, you mean Jesus rose from the dead? Okay, well, how can we keep this quiet? The sign of Jonah was given to them, and they would not believe. And as a result, those who do believe, men like Nineveh, will rise up and testify against them. We read in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now consider the difference between the men of Nineveh and the scribes and Pharisees in this generation. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He hated the scribes and the Pharisees. The Ninevites. Whereas Jesus was compassionate, he was loving. Jonah was a minor prophet. Jesus was the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. The men of Nineveh heard repent because, I'm not even sure if they heard repent. They just said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Whereas the men of Jesus' day heard a message of grace and compassion and forgiveness. The scribes and Pharisees bore witness to a glut of miracles, but the men of Nineveh only heard about the fish story. The scribes and Pharisees were saturated in sacred scripture, but the men of Nineveh had no such background. Something greater than Jonah was in their midst, and they rejected the greater revelation. Therefore, they are held more greatly accountable. The same can be said of the Queen of the South in verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees had a day-long walk to go hear Jesus, but the Queen of the South traveled over 1,200 miles through difficult terrain to hear from Solomon. And you have Solomon. Solomon had profound but flawed wisdom as he did not apply it personally in his life. But Jesus had omniscient wisdom which was perfectly applied. Something greater than the queen, something greater than Solomon is here, and the Pharisees will not recognize it. They are blind to the profound realities of Jesus Christ and his kingdom in their midst. They will not believe it. And so what makes them think that they of all people will be able to see a sign if they are blind? You see, everyone will get a sign. Everybody has received many signs. You can say that sacred scripture tells us about many signs. You have creation is a sign of the existence of God. The problem is that people won't be able to see it. They want more. They want a person to God to reveal himself in a personal way. They want to see this person. They want to hear from this person, perhaps even touch this person, have the person do some accommodating signs to prove who they are. But you know, by the time they see that sign, it will be too late. That sign which they believe will lead them to belief will actually condemn them from their unbelief. Did you know that every single person, believing or unbeliever, will actually see a sign? They will see the resurrected Lord. Paul saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up into heaven and saw the resurrected Lord. John, the apostle on the island of Patmos, saw the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord, with skin like burnished bronze, eyes like a flame of fire, and hair as white as wool, and a voice like thunder. You see, everyone will get a sign. That atheist who doesn't believe in Jesus, who demands a sign, when he passes on, he will see a sign. Nikita Khrushchev, the rival of John Kennedy, the premier of Russia, was on an anti-religion campaign and told the story of Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, first man in space, and how when Yuri was up in space in the space pod, he looked around and said, I looked for God, and I looked and looked, and I didn't see God. To which W.A. Criswell, the iconic pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, said this: if he were to step outside of a spacesuit, he would have seen God. Isn't that true? You see, at the end of everybody's life, they will see Jesus Christ. They will see him. They will hear him. I don't think they'll get close enough to touch him. But if that were possible, they could. He will be a sign. And he will be a sign of their judgment. See, there's an irony here. Those who are cynics, those who do not believe, accuse believers of having blind faith, but there's actually those without faith who are truly blind. The anatomy of their unbelief is rooted in they're not blind because they can't see. They're like blind men who can't see, but they close their eyes too because they don't want to. It is rooted in their self-righteous unbelief. And this unbelief will harden in time. Look at verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Now this is a parable. And a parable is a common-to-life situation that has an overall point. And so when we look at this, there's a lot of implications for demon possession, which I have addressed in an earlier message. But for this message, I want to focus on the overall point. The overall point is summarized with the last state of the person being worse than the first. Now, when we look at this parable, we see that there is a demon who has been removed from his host body, known as a home in this case. And given the context of exorcism, I think we could probably assume that this demon was cast out of the home. And he's wandering around in desert places, cannot find another place to live. And for whatever reason, he decides, maybe I can go back to my host body. And when he goes there, it is swept, it is clean, it is put in order. This is what you would call a turnkey home, right? It's ready to be lived in. And he thinks, this is just too good to keep to myself. And he goes and he finds seven other nastier spirits to come and dominate this home. So instead of having a single demon living in this host, now he has the single demon plus seven other demons who are nastier than the first. They are in a worse situation. And it's implied that the reason why he's able to enter this home is because it was empty. You see, this is a case of reformation without regeneration. When a malevolent presence leaves the host, a benevolent one must take its place. If not, the malevolent force will come with greater power. Now you think of Israel. Israel had their problems. They were an idolatrous people, but many of them were still faithful to Yahweh, but God disciplined them. He sent them off to exile in Babylon for 70 years, and when they were returned and restored, they did not worship idols anymore. That was gone. But what developed was a more sinister religion than idolatry. It was one which was predicated on self-righteousness. They rejected idols, but they did not replace the idolatry with divine worship. They worshiped themselves instead. They were enslaved to self-righteousness. And the last state becomes worse than the first. You see, as I told you earlier, there's two kinds of religions, right? There's the self-righteous religion and the borrowed righteous religion. Borrowed righteous means that we see that our righteousness cannot be of our own. We are poor in spirit. We look to Christ to make us righteous. A self-righteous religion sees religion as a means of earning our way to heaven. Religion or a philosophy, it doesn't have to be, you have a lot of self-righteous atheists out there, right? It's a means of worshiping the self. And if you continue to worship the self as you persevere through trials or go through whatever, when you turn to a religion that seems to work, it only makes you more committed to that religion. About a month ago, the son of a good friend of mine was stricken with brain cancer, had a large brain tumor in his head. This is a man who is Stanford educated, worked for Google, has his own startup company now, and his mother is a passionate Christian. His father became a Christian. His brother became a Christian, but he would have none of it. And so he's been the subject of our prayers for quite a while, and when we found out about the brain cancer, he wrote in his blog the following statement, which was very sad. He said, "If there is a way to beat cancer, I will beat it. There's a way to beat cancer, I will beat it." Now, do you see how he's setting things up for failure? He believes that he can do all things. He believes that he has the power to heal himself. If it's possible for any human to accomplish this thing, then he's able to do it. And he had the surgery this week, 98% of it was removed, and now we're praying that he gives glory to God instead of glory to self. You see, idolatry in the old world was a means of really glorifying yourself. You see, if you were in need of, let's say, rain for your crops, you would go ahead and bribe Baal, who would send rain. If you were in need of growing your herd, you would bribe Asherah, who would send, help your cows calve. It was a means of manipulating and bribing and controlling these little gods to accomplish what you wanted. It was all about the self in some way. That's the appeal of it. You see, a self-righteous religion only hardens in time because as somebody lives their self-righteous life, they find more reasons to give themselves glory. And the more you glorify yourself, the more you exalt yourself, the harder it is to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. See, unbelief is not rooted in a lack of an education. It's not rooted in the insufficiency of the gospel. It is rooted in a heart of self-righteous unbelief. And in the words of verse 45, the last state of the person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Somebody who continues to reject Christ, someone who rejects the righteousness that Christ offers in exchange for their own, will be inevitably hardened. You see, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus recognizes that the Pharisees have gone a bridge too far. Previous to this passage, previous to chapter 12, we see that he reaches out to them, he teaches them, he does miracles in front of them. But do you know what he does after this? In verse 13, we see that it is dominated by parables. And the purpose of parables is to reveal the kingdom to his disciples while obscuring it from his enemies. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know what, this is not for you anymore. I'm going to go after a people who will listen to me. Their self-righteousness caused a blindness which caused them to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, you look at those who reject Jesus Christ, it's always rooted in some form of self-righteousness. And this is the danger of self-righteousness. If you worship yourself, if you believe that you are the center of all good and glory, if you believe that the only sin you can commit is a sin against yourself or against the God that you have fabricated, then you have no need for a Savior. We read in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there is no God that you have offended, if there is no wage for your sin, if you believe that you are your own Savior, then you won't look to the Savior found in the Scriptures, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why people don't believe is not that they can't, but that they don't want to. They don't want to humble themselves. There's some sin that they want to hold on to. They know that God exists. They know that the signs are all there, but they refuse to see it because they don't want to. I remember witnessing in California. I was doing some street preaching, and I talked to a man who told me that he was an atheist, that he didn't believe in God. And so I decided to try something new. I learned about this technique in seminary, and I took him to Romans 1:18 through 21. In Romans 18 through 21, I told him that I know you are not an atheist, and I know you believe in God. He's like, really? Why? Look at this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now notice, what is known about God is plain to them. It's obvious. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they were without excuse. I mean, I was walking the other day and I noticed a mailbox. And I thought, what a simple creation that was obviously created by somebody. And you look at it, something as simple as a mailbox, and we say that was created. And we look at something as complex as an eye, and we say that wasn't created. I mean, it's there. If you don't see it, the problem is with you. So why don't these people see it? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We learn in verse 18 that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In unrighteousness, in self-righteousness, they suppress the truth. They do not want to believe. And when I shared it with that guy, and I told him the reason why you don't believe in God is because you don't want to. And there's some area in your life that you don't want to surrender. And he said, you're right. The reason why I don't believe in God is because I want to keep on smoking weed. And everybody has that. If you're an unbeliever, there's something that you don't want to let go of. There's something that you see as pleasurable that you can't live without, and so you do not want to part with it. But perhaps you have an elevated view of yourself that you cannot humble yourself. You don't want to live your life according to this book. You don't want somebody besides yours truly telling you what to do. Now, for the Christians out there, when we are sharing our faith and we're talking to people about Jesus Christ, I think we need to be realistic about what is the driving force of their unbelief. I remember in my early days, I loved studying apologetics, and I'd studied the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, and all these fancy arguments to persuade them to become a Christian because I thought they just needed some more education. If they were to see the light as I saw the light, then they would convert. And I remember going to Hungary and befriending this guy named Sabi. And over 2 years, he started off as an atheist. And by the end, he believed that God existed, not just God existed, but that Jesus rose from the dead. But he wasn't a Christian. He still had an affection for his sin. He did not want to surrender his life to Christ. See, often what non-believers need is not education, but confrontation. They need to see that the reason why they do not believe is not because there's not enough evidence. We shouldn't flatter them by giving into this illusion that, oh, well, you're too smart to become a Christian, so let me give you these really smart-sounding arguments, and then you'll believe. We need to actually show them that it's their foolishness. The reason why they don't want to believe, they don't believe, is because they don't want to. I mean, I've asked non-Christians before who say, well, I don't believe, and I would just, because I don't think it's true, I don't think the Bible is true, and I would ask, so if I can spend the next 5 minutes and show you absolutely without a shadow of doubt that the Bible is true, Jesus is the Son of God, that you must believe in him to have eternal life, otherwise you will perish, and you must commit your life to surrender and follow him. At the end of 5 minutes, if I were to show you all those things as true, would you convert at the end of 5 minutes? And they would say, honestly, no. See, it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't. And so when we testify to them, we need to show them their sin. We show them why it is that they don't believe. We go after their hearts. We show their cynicism, their unreasonableness, how they are actually the ones who are blind. Now, if you are an unbeliever with us, I want to challenge you on something. What excuse are you clinging to not follow Christ? So your excuse might sound good to you, but is abhorrent to God. You have committed spiritual treason against God, but God in his grace has sent his Son to pardon you. If you humble yourself, if you admit that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are in need of a Savior, if you understand that Jesus died on the cross and he asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you turn away from your sin and you follow him, there will be a pardon. You see, what you don't need is you don't need another sign. The signs are there. The problem is your heart. So you don't need to see a sign. You need to see your sin. And when you see your sin, you will begin to look for your Savior. And when you look for your Savior, God in his kindness will make sure you find him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the clarity of your word and how obvious it is that you are the God of the universe and how you sent your Son. And Lord, those who do not believe, Father, it's because of their blindness. And I pray that you might use this message to wake them up and help them see that they don't have a sign problem, but a sin problem. May they be guilty. May they see that the smoke screens that they have that excuse their unbelief are really just that, excuses. And I just pray that they will humble themselves, that in contrition, they will surrender their foolish arguments and follow you in faith. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.